Our text this morning, as we continue in Romans chapter 3, is verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, it was my original intention as I was laying out my preaching schedule to have a much larger section of Romans 3 as my text today. However, as I was preparing, I kept coming back to the two words that comprise my title today. Those two words being under sin. And as I thought about, as I wrestled with this text, these two words became more and more important. And so I decided they would be the subject to today's message and we wouldn't go beyond verse 9 today. Now let's remember a couple of things. First, that the theme of this book could be described in five words. God justifies sinners through Christ. And second, in support of that theme, Paul's argument in the first three chapters of this book is that all men are sinners, all men who are in need of that justification that Christ provides. And within that argument, the tension that existed between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, what, if any, benefit do the Jews have over Gentiles? Are they more prone to be the recipients of the justification found in Christ? Are the sins of the Gentiles more grievous than those of the Jews? Or are the sins of the Jews greater because they've had the benefit of the oracles of God and yet keep on sinning? And Paul now reaches his conclusion. No. The Jews are not, in the end, better off. No, not at all. Why? Why is this so? Because both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And that is what Paul has charged, and that is what we're going to examine today. We're going to see today that all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, young or old, all are under sin with regard to both its consequences as well as being under sin according to its dominion. According to its consequences. Well, what are the consequences of being under sin? We'll look at those in a little bit. Additionally, what does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? Let me attempt to answer the second question first before we get to the first question. When we say that we are under the dominion of sin, we are saying that it is the principality under which we live. Or in other words, it is the ruling authority over us. You know, this is the same thing as asking from what nation do we come from? What is our nationality? For example, when I travel abroad, I'm often asked, if it isn't readily apparent, well, where is my home? Where do you come from? And normally in English-speaking countries, it's assumed. And they might ask, well, are you an American? You know, they already know I'm not from their nation because of my manner of speech and other mannerisms, and they can easily pick up the American elements in both. But when traveling to a non-English-speaking country, such as my trips to Spain, they also know that I'm not from their nation, but they will normally ask, well, what nationality are you? Or, well, really, in Spain, they'll ask you, ¿de dónde eres? They don't necessarily assume that I'm American because they may not be familiar with the minute things that distinguish people from the various English-speaking countries. I mean, most people in Europe would have a hard time picking out a difference between somebody from the U.S., somebody from Canada, somebody from England, Australia, New Zealand. However, in each case, whether in an English-speaking country or a country that's not English-speaking, any country that's not my own, they know that I belong somewhere else. And they're going to ask about that. Now, in spiritual terms, it's sometimes easier to determine from which kingdom someone comes. For there are only two. You know, there's almost 200 nations in the world today. I mentioned in our Bible study 195 nations as of today, with 192 belonging to the United Nations. So almost 200 nations in the world. But there are only two kingdoms in the spiritual world. You are either under sin or under grace. There are no other options. Now, at the same time, we could also say that those who are under sin are under law. In fact, the two terms are used interchangeably in Scripture to mean the same thing. So one is either under sin slash law, or they are under grace. They are either lost or they are found. They are either in darkness or they're in light. They're either bound for hell or bound for heaven. They're either under God's just condemnation or under His righteousness. There are no other options. Under sin or under grace. Now there is a difficulty that arises due to the fact that all of us are under sin. All of us are under the law before we are under grace. Each of us needs to be delivered from the state of being under sin if we are to be under grace. And the ability to distinguish between these two is also made difficult, more difficult for us due to the fact that even the best citizens of God, the best citizens of that kingdom of God, those who are under grace, can often exhibit behavior that belongs to those who are of the kingdom of darkness. And at the same time, it's possible that there are those who are under sin to outwardly look like they're under grace. They could do all the right things. Go to church, sing all the right hymns, read the scripture, do all those things. So is it possible for us to be deceived when trying to ascertain under which kingdom someone belongs? Yes, it's possible. It might also be possible for us to be deceived about ourselves as to which kingdom we actually belong to. And that's why it's important that we don't take things at face value, but we actually do a thorough and complete examination. Examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. That sort of thing. Now, hopefully today we'll find out that we're not deceiving ourselves. Now, all of mankind was innocent. All of mankind was free from sin prior to the fall. Everybody was in one kingdom, the kingdom of God. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve have been placed in a perfect garden. They have free and unfettered access to God. And God gave them one and only one rule to follow, as we see in verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." One command. Once doing it, they could eat of all the other trees, just that one tree out of bounds, out of off limits. Life and continuation of their access to God depended upon them keeping this one rule, this one commandment. However, if they were to break this rule, if they were to eat of this forbidden fruit, they would surely die. Now, we know the end of that story. And we know that they did eat and that they did die. They died spiritually that day, and the process of death in their bodies began. It's important for us to understand this. It's important for us to understand the impact of the fall. As a friend of mine once said, when Adam fell, he didn't sprain his ankle, he broke his neck. Now turn to the next chapter, Genesis 3. After this sin, as a consequence for this sin, Adam and Eve were cursed and they were cast out of the garden. They lost their free access to God. They were now spiritually dead. All manner of woe now comes upon them and all of their descendants. The serpent, the deceiver, the one that deceived Eve, was also cursed. But in the midst of his curse, there was a promise, as we see in verse 15. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent would bruise the heel of the promised seed of the woman, but that promised seed, the Messiah of God, would bruise and actually break the serpent's head. And ever since that curse and promise, there's been a division of mankind. There have been those who belong to the serpent, And there have been those who belong to the promised seed of the woman, the one that I am going to call right now for a bit, the overcomer. We see this all throughout Scripture. Cain belonged to the serpent, while Seth belonged to the overcomer. Ishmael belonged to the serpent. Isaac belonged to the overcomer. Esau belonged to the serpent. Jacob belonged to the overcomer. King Saul belonged to the serpent. King David belonged to the overcomer. Judas Iscariot belonged to the serpent, while Peter and the rest of the 12 belonged to the overcomer. We see this throughout Scripture. Two camps. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the overcomer. Now today, everyone either belongs to the serpent or they belong to the overcomer. And of course, we know the overcomer is Christ Jesus, the promised seed of the woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. But as I said, we all begin by being in this camp of the serpent. We are all under sin. You know, prior to Noah's flood, there is a brief and concise description of us all, something that's never changed. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not a pretty sight, is it? This wickedness was so complete that it caused God to grieve the fact that he had made man. And we see that in the very next verse. Wickedness was so great, they sent a terrible flood that wiped out all of mankind with the exception of Noah and his family. However, recognize that Genesis 6:5 was also a fitting description of Noah and his family, as we see in the events that follow the flood. However, God had transferred Noah from the camp of the serpent into the camp of the overcomer. That's why I love what we read about when Noah and his family entered the ark and God shut them in. I mean, God didn't put 8 spikes on the outside of the ark and tell them, hang on for dear life. They get into the safety of the ark and God shuts them in. God protects them from the elements, from the storm that rages. You know, God himself transferred them from the camp of the serpent to the camp of the overcomer. And God continued and continues to transfer individuals and families from the kingdom of the serpent, those who are under sin, to the kingdom of grace, those who are under the overcomer. He did so in choosing Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and the patriarchs, preserving them from famine through his work in the life of Joseph. And they all end up in Egypt. Turn to Exodus 1. As the book of Exodus opens, we find that the safety found in Egypt from a famine has turned into 400 years of slavery. Exodus 1:13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Deliverance under Joseph has now turned into slavery under Pharaoh. The people of the overcomer, the children of Israel, are now enslaved by a son of the serpent, Pharaoh. They are now in his kingdom, and they have a need to be delivered by the overcomer. And so God sends Moses. And through the miracles that God works through Moses, they are delivered and set free. In the desert, and before coming into the promised land, God gives them laws. And the basis, the foundation of those laws is the Ten Commandments, which we find in Exodus 20. Look at the preamble to this law that's found in verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why should they keep his laws? Well, first and foremost, because he is the Lord their God. I mean, actually, they don't need any other reason, do they? That's the same reason why Adam and Eve should have obeyed, because he was the Lord their God. But he does give them a second reason. It is he who has delivered them out of Egypt, who has delivered them out of slavery. If for no other reason than their appreciation for what he has done, they should listen to his voice, and obey Him. However, they're afraid. And look at verse 19. We're in Exodus 20, verse 19. I'll give you a second to turn there. Exodus 20, 19. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Now, why would this be their reaction? Why would they not want to hear from God? Well, the reason for that is quite simple. Because they knew that they were fallen sinners. Those who were characterized by Genesis 6:5. Those who were deserving of God's judgment. You know, these are the ones who belong to the overcomer, after all. For it is He who has delivered them from bondage. But they're actually acting as if they belong to the serpent. Now, the next verse on our slide should actually read 1 John 5:19 and not 1:19. Caught this as I was putting this together. I've already made the slide, already on the computer down here. Of course, 1:19 speaks to the cleansing that Christ alone can give when we confess our sin to Him. Something that's important since we're going to take the Lord's Supper today, right? But that's not what we need at this point in the message. Instead, we need 1 John 5:19. Here's what 1 John 5:19 says. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now here we see something vitally important. We see a recognition once again that there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the serpent, those who are under sin, and the kingdom of Christ, those who are under grace. But there's also something even greater here that we might miss at first read. We are from God. In other words, we are the result of the work of God. How does one get transported from the kingdom of the serpent, being under sin, to the kingdom of Christ, being under grace? It comes from God. It doesn't come from us. We don't just wake up one day and say, "I'm tired of living in the serpent's camp. I'm tired of living under sin. I think I'm going to cross the road and go to that other camp and be in the camp of Christ." That's not how it works. It's not the result of something that we do. It comes from God and from God alone. Now remember, the human condition is characterized by Genesis 6:5, which we could sum up as saying that we're evil all the time. Paul's going to continue to show in this book the impossibility, especially in this chapter 3, the impossibility of our coming into the kingdom of Christ by our own strength. And we're going to see more and more of that in the weeks to come. But for now, turn to Ephesians 2. How is it that the citizens of the kingdom of serpent, those under sin, Jew and Gentile alike, are able to become citizens of the kingdom of Christ and come under grace? Well, first we see the description of the problem in verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Like I said, everybody begins in the camp of the serpent, right? Just like all the rest of mankind. But don't stop there and look at verse 4. "But God." And I'm not going to continue reading there. You know what it says. It talks about how He has brought you out. Yes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, we were following the prince of this world, the serpent. Yes, we were sons of disobedience. Yes, we were children of wrath. But God. God is in the business of building a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. It is He who is bringing the dead to life and turning sons of perdition into sons of righteousness. If you're continuing to read in Ephesians 2, you'd also see that all of this is from Him. None of it's from us. Not a bit of it. Did you make a decision to trust Christ? Well, yes, of course you did, but only because it was He who put the desire to make that decision within you. Otherwise, you would still be choosing against Christ. You would still continue to make all your decisions on the basis of Genesis 6:5. You would continue to serve your king, the serpent. It's imperative that we understand this. Our salvation depends totally, 100% upon the working of God. It was Christ who lived a perfect and faultless life, not us. It was Christ who died on the cross for our sins, not us. It was Christ who rose from the dead in conquest over sin and death, not us. It was Christ through His Holy Spirit who brought repentance and faith to you. Those things did not originate with you. It was He who gave you the new birth, regenerating you from your dead and lifeless state and overcoming your spiritual deadness. If we believe otherwise, if we're claiming some merit of our own, then we might just be fooling ourselves. Remember I told you at the beginning of this message, it's possible for us to deceive ourselves. We might, as a result, still be in the kingdom of the serpent. We might still be under sin and not under grace. We need to confess, along with Jonah, that salvation is of the Lord. That it is His doing, that it is His alone. Now, before we conclude today, I want to speak to those of you who might think that your faith is weak. You trust Christ, but you still see sin creeping into your life. You may wonder, well, if I'm truly saved, then why do I struggle with this sin? Well, first I want you to know you're not alone. Every single one of God's children, every single person that He's saved have struggled and still struggle with these things. None of us have reached a state of sinless perfection, and none of us will until He takes us home. Now, remember how I used the illustration of being asked my nationality when traveling abroad? What if, for some reason, I actually forgot that I was an American? Or what if someone didn't believe me when I told them I was American? In that case, I would simply pull out my passport. There in black and white is the assurance that I am who I say I am. And I think we have a similar passport in Romans 6. Now, before we look at that verse, let me remind you that Romans 6 comes right before Romans 7. Well, duh, you say, of course it does, right? But that's important. Why is it important? Because Romans 7 describes in graphic detail the struggle that we all have with indwelling sin. The Apostle Paul was struggling with indwelling sin, and he wrote about that in Romans 7. As a result, the passport I mentioned of Romans 6 is needed. What is it? Well, look at verse 14. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The thing to recognize is that for those of us who are in Christ, we don't live in the dominion of sin. We don't live in the nation of sin. We don't live under sin. We don't live under the law if we're under grace. Instead, we are under the dominion of grace. We don't live any longer in the kingdom of the serpent if we are in the kingdom of the Savior. It's that simple. Now, does sin still raise its ugly head from time to time? Yes. That's why we have Romans 7. But does sin have dominion over us? Does it control us? Do we live in its country? Do we live in its kingdom? Is that what identifies us? No. Why? Because we are now living in the kingdom of our Savior Christ Jesus. We may feel weak in our sin. We may have doubts sometimes. We may wonder why sin creeps in. But first, it happens to all of us. And second, we've got the promise we're no longer in that kingdom. We're no longer in that dominion. For we're under our Savior, Christ Jesus. And how do we live in this kingdom? How do we come under His rule? By repentance and faith. It is He who gives conviction of sin. as he who gives us both repentance and faith. Have you repented, and are you still repenting? If so, then it's because he has given you this precious gift. Have you believed, and are you still believing? If so, then it's because he has given you this faith. Remember, salvation is of the Lord. Jews and Gentiles, both under sin, both in bondage in the kingdom of sin. And yet Jews and Gentiles alike can leave that wretched country and be led by Christ to a new country, one where they're no longer under sin, no longer under his dominion, but now under grace, now in his glorious kingdom. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, which is something we ought to do every week, right? But before he was raised from the dead, he had to die. And before he died, he gave us a remembrance of his death, the Lord's Supper. And it's fitting that this Sunday, prior to the celebration of his resurrection, that we celebrate that death with this supper, that we remember the great love that sent him to the cross. And so now let me turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance